Let's look at we're studying this week. We're going to go this week for the next 12 weeks on who is Jesus. Now, before we get into that, I want us to go to our vision statement, which is a statement that we're going to live with. And so you need to know that. So I'm going to ask you to say that with me, and we're going to say it well and loud, okay? Could you guys do that with me? Let's say that together, all right? Ready? Crossbridge Church exists to bring glory to God by making gospel disciples and sharing the love of Christ with our community and our world. Okay, that was a warm-up. I'll give that to you. Let's try a little bit better. Crossbridge Church exists to bring glory to God by making gospel disciples and sharing the love of Christ with our community and our world. Now, we have been living out that statement. Last week, you guys were so generous in helping a family that we absolutely do not know. They came. They were in need of help. They live in our community behind us. They lost their home. It was foreclosed on them. So we helped them get into an apartment this week, and they are going to be attending our financial peace. Please be in prayer for this family. Tom and Bonnie, we're so appreciative of it. It's a very humbling thing to have things like that happen to you. But I told them in God's economy and in God's plan, everything serves a purpose. And we probably would have never met you if you hadn't gone through this experience. And so be in prayer for them. So today I want to speak to you about who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? Last week when I had the children come down here, and I asked them several questions. What is sharing? And the last question I asked them was, who is Jesus? Some said, the Son of God. He's my Savior. There was all kinds of answers. And so Jesus was speaking to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. And if you would turn there with me to Matthew chapter 16, and it's on page 822. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the chair in front of you, and go ahead and grab that. If you don't own a Bible, and we would love to give you that Bible as a gift to you, pray that you would read it, you would meditate on it, because it's a game changer, it's a life changer. The Word of God will change your life, especially through obedience. So in Matthew chapter 16, I want us to read in verse 13 this. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So let me ask you, who is Jesus? Is Jesus really the promised Messiah of Israel, of the Old Testament? Is Jesus truly the Son of God? Is he literally God himself? God living within human flesh? Or were Jesus claims that of a fraud or a foolish man? Or is he really the Lord of the universe? Some people claim he's a great teacher. Others think he's a prophet. Some dismiss Jesus as a fraud or a madman. Millions hail him as Savior and Lord. Whatever people think of Jesus Christ, no one can deny that he stands at the very center of human history. So in the next 12 weeks, we are going to be answering the question, who is Jesus? And it's my prayer that you will attend every week to learn about this amazing Jesus and who he really is. And so the question that I want to start with today is simply this. Who is Jesus historically? Who is he? Who is Jesus historically? And in order to search out who is Jesus, we must start in the beginning. And so the first thing we're going to look at this morning is this: Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Now, Genesis chapter 1, and since we're going to start in the beginning, the scripture says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then if you'll turn to the book of John chapter 1, John chapter 1, the book of St. John chapter 1, it's actually on page 886. It says this in verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So we're going to look at Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And we began with the words in the beginning in verse 1. Genesis 1:1 and also in John 1:1, in the beginning. And the Greek word for beginning refers to the beginning of the universe as spoken in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It was the beginning of time. So Jesus Christ, as this says, in the beginning, Jesus Christ was already in existence when the heavens and the earth were created. So He's not a created being, but existed for all of eternity. Since time began with the creation of the physical universe, whatever existed before creation is eternal. The Logos, or the Word, did not have a beginning, but that's the point at which everything else began to exist. The Logos, Jesus, the Word, already was. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, wherever you may want to place it, the Word already existed. In other words, the Logos is before time. He is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. That word was is a very, very important word. Very important because it's a Greek imperfect tense of the verb eimi, and I'm not a Greek scholar, and so I may mispronounce Greek. I mispronounce English, so it's a given now. We'll do that with the Greek language. And so eimi, was, is describing a continual action in the past. That it further reinforces the eternal preexistence of the Logos, Jesus, the Word. In other words, Jesus was continuously in existence before the beginning of time. In the beginning was pre-existing, no end, no beginning, was the Word. And here's a significant fact that the Apostle John used that word eimi instead of the word genome. Genome means became. And this is huge because if John had used the word became, it would have implied that the Logos, that Jesus, the Word, came into existence at the beginning along with all the other creation. But he used the word was. In the beginning was. In the beginning was the Word. The concept of the word, Logos, is one and still with meaning for both the Jews and the Greeks. To the Greek philosophers, the Logos was impersonal. It was an abstract principle of reason. It was an order in the universe. It was, in some sense, a creative force and also a source of wisdom. The average Greek may not have fully understood all the nuances of the meanings with which the philosophers invested in this word Logos. Yet even to the layman, the term would have signified one of the most important principles in the universe. You see, the Greeks then, with the Greeks, they understand logos. And then here comes John, and John presents Jesus as a personification, an embodiment of the logos. Unlike the Greek concept, however, Jesus was not a personal source, a force or a principle or an outflow. In him, the truth, logos, who is God, became man. It is a concept foreign to the Greek thought. Here embodied is logos in human flesh, a sovereign God with no beginning, no end, eternal. And he began. However, logos was not just a Greek concept. The word logos of the Lord was also the word logos of the Lord was also a significant Old Testament term, which was well known to the Jews, where they would say the word of the Lord. It was an expression of divine power, of wisdom. And by his word, God introduced the Abrahamic covenant. By the word of the Lord, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, attended the building of Solomon's temple, revealed God to Samuel, pronounced judgment on the house of Eli, counseled Elijah. The word of the Lord directed Israel through God's spokesman, was the agent of creation, revealed scripture to the prophets. Now, John presented to his Jewish readers as the incarnation of divine power and revelation. He initiated the new covenant. He instructed believers. He unites them into a spiritual temple. He revealed God to man, judges those who reject him, directs the church through those who he raised up to lead it. It was the agent of creation. And the inspired scripture penned by the New Testament writers through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit whom he sent. As the incarnate word, Jesus Christ is God's final word to mankind, to you and I. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us through his Son, the Logos, the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In his eternal preexistence, the Word was with God. The English translation really does not bring out the full richness of the Greek expression. The phrase means far more, far much more than merely a word existed before God, with God. It gives a picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in an intelligent discourse. Two. It's more than that the Word was with God. It's two Godheads all in one, face to face, having a conversation that was intelligent. The Word is a person, not an attribute of God, nor an outflow from him. And he is of the same essence as the Father. The Word was God. Here, not only the Word exists from all eternity and has a face-to-face fellowship with God the Father, but also the Word was God. That simple statement, only four words, both in the English and Greek, is probably perhaps the clearest and most direct declaration of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ to be found anywhere in the Scriptures. The Word was God. Period. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but S.M. Lockridge is a famous black preacher. He's passed away many years ago, but I had the chance of hearing him several times. He spoke on the Lordship of Christ. He has a sermon called Amen. And he spoke one time, and he said, you know, God took the power of his will, and he struck the anvil of his might, and sparks flew, and he caught them on his fingertips, and he spread them out through, and he created the universe. And he said, it was good. And no one was there to say a word. It was good. Sovereign God is a person, not an attribute, not an outflow of some type of wisdom or a power source, but he is the living God, creator of the heavens and the earth, bigger than we can ever imagine, yet personal enough to love us and even know the number of the hairs on our head, to know our beginnings and our endings, to know our goings and comings. He is God. And in order to know the person of Jesus Christ, in the beginning, we must realize that he is God. He's not a fraud. He's not a lunatic. He's not a madman. He was God incarnate, living within human flesh. He was God, and the Word is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, if you look down a few verses there, it simply says this in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word. You see, the Word is a title given to Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 at the birth of Jesus. The angel says, call him Emmanuel, which is God with us, because that very baby is indeed God with us. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 and 35, he is to be called the Son of the Most High, Son of God, because he is deity in human flesh. This, the essential truth of the Christian faith, that Jesus is God in the human flesh. God, the eternal, infinite, transcendent, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, everlasting, unchanging God, has come into his creation in human form. That massive reality is the foundation of the Christian faith. And my question to you is, who is Jesus to you? Do you know him? Well, verse 2 continues, if you look in John chapter 1, and it's simply self-explanatory. He was in the beginning with God. Just a affirmation of what he's already spoken. He, being Jesus Christ, in the beginning, was with God. Self-explanatory. We don't have to explain it. It's just there. I believe that John put it there just to reiterate what he has already spoken, just in case we might be a little confused about, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He said, let me put it plainly. He was in the beginning with God, period. Do you get it? He is God in human flesh. He's not a source of God. He's not a attribute of God. He is the living Son of God. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Verse 3 says, through him all things were made. With him nothing was made that has been made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus Christ created everything. This offers the further proofs of his deity, that he is the living Son of God. First, the creator of all things must himself be uncreated, and the only eternal God is uncreated. Now, Jesus is Christ also verifies his deity, because God is portrayed throughout the Bible as the creator. All things, including the whole universe, indicating that except for God, everything exists was created, and that except for God, nothing existed eternally. Made through him follows a consistent pattern of Scripture and saying that God the Father carried out his creative works through the activity of the Son. This verse then proves any suggestion that the Word was created, or the Father would have had to do this by himself. And John says that nothing was created that way, for without him was not anything made that was made. Simply put, he just said, the fact of the creation of the universe, the fact of the creation of all the animals, and all the plants and the oxygen, all that exists, the water, and even the human beings themselves, is a proof of the deity of Jesus Christ, because without him, nothing was made. In verse 4 and 5, it says this, in him was life, a life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness. As creator, Jesus is the source of everything and everyone who lives, the word of life. In John's gospel, always translates word of life as spiritual or eternal life. Now, it seems appropriate to make a distinction between life and light. However, the statement, the life was the light, shows that there is a connection, that John's writing is reality, that life cannot be separated. Life from light cannot be separated. They are essentially the same, with the idea of emphasizing the manifestation of the divine life. The life was the light is the same construction as the Word was God. And God is not separated from the Word, but in the same essence. So life and light share the same essential properties. Against this background, Jesus as light brings this to the dark world. True knowledge, moral purity, and the light that shows us the very presence of God. The very presence. And so we have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Oh, we could spend a lifetime going through verse by verse and pointing out to this, but these two portions of Scripture, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 through 5, or the whole chapter of 1 John, actually the whole book of John, exists to prove the existence of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Simple enough. He was in the beginning with God. But we also must go into the beginning again in Genesis chapter 1. If you'll turn there, I'm sorry, in Genesis chapter 3, if you would just turn there with me, because we now must deal with all of the creation. You see, in the beginning, there was perfect harmony. There was the creation of Adam and Eve, the animals, everything was perfect. Everything lived in absolute harmony, unison. There was unity. And in Genesis chapter 3, the world is about to be turned upside down. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve. And in verse 1, if you'll follow with me, we will read through verse 13. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Not because he needed to know where he was. He knew where he was. He just wanted him to answer. "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Now, we're going to go down verse 14 through 19 because it's vitally important here. It says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, and cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" We're going to speak right now on in the beginning, the fall. And verses 4 and 5, the serpent says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Satan was emboldened by the openness to him that and spoke to this direct line. The lie actually led her and Adam to their spiritual death, separation from God. You see, John 8:44 tells us about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. So Satan is called a liar and a murderer from the beginning. His lies are always promises of great benefits. And Eve experienced this. Both Eve and Adam know good and evil, but the personal corruption they did not know as God knows in holy perfection and perfect holiness. So their eyes, both of them, were opened. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, it tells that they heard the Lord speaking or walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. Not because God couldn't know where they were. He knew where they were. But the fact that Adam was with her and that he knowingly ate what God have forbid indicates that Adam's sin was both an act of conscious rebellion against God, and it was the failure to carry out his divinely ordained responsibilities to guard and keep both the woman and the garden as God created a helper fit for him. So he had a responsibility, and the husband was with the wife, but he failed in his responsibility to be a keeper, a guard for his wife and for the garden. You see, there were disastrous consequences of Adam's sin that cannot be overemphasized here. You see, you and I must understand, and I am well aware of the fact that my sins have affected not only my wife, my children, and my grandchildren, my great-grandchildren, if I live long enough, but they will affect them. And you and I must realize that the consequences of sin go further than just ourselves. It resulted in the fall of mankind, the beginning of every kind of sin, suffering and pain, as well as physical and spiritual death by the human race, all rained down because Adam failed to fulfill his God-given responsibilities. Oftentimes, gentlemen, the reason for failure in our families is because we have failed to live out our human responsibilities to be the leader in our family, the spiritual leader. Not telling them what they should do and living something different, but living out the gospel in a way that is pleasing to God, bringing him honor and glory. And so we have the fall. All of time has been affected by the choice of one man. One man. And then comes God in the garden. You see, do you get how they had life? Everything was in perfection. God created the heavens and the earth. There was complete, absolute harmony. They had face-to-face communication with God. They walked in the midst of the garden with God. And all that changed with one simple act. You see, you can choose your lifestyle, but you cannot choose your consequences. And then comes the curse upon creation. Number three, the curse upon creation. As we read earlier in verses 13 through 19 was the curse. You see, after he cursed the physical serpent, God turned to the spiritual serpent, the lying seducer, Satan, and he cursed him. And after cursing both of the serpents, God cursed woman. Look with me with this. It tells us in verse 14. The Lord said to the serpent, now in verse 16, here it is. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, by punishing the woman for her sin of disobedience, God pronounces that she will suffer pain in bearing of children. And this strikes at the very heart of a woman's distinctiveness, for she is the mother of all living. So he's telling Eve and every woman after her that childbearing will be painful. Yesterday I was at the hospital, and on Friday, Sabeda Torres gave birth to two twins, twin boys, Mason and Maximo. Maximo, 7 pounds. Mason, 6.6. Just don't ever talk to her about pain. This scripture was lived out in her life. Beautiful children. And then he said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And the words from the Lord indicate there will be an ongoing struggle between the man and the woman for leadership in the marriage relationship. The leadership role of the husband and the complementary relationship between husband and wife that were ordained by God before the fall have now been deeply damaged and distorted by sin. The ongoing results of Adam and Eve's original sin of rebellion against God will have disastrous consequences for relationships. Eve will have a simple desire to oppose Adam and to assert leadership over him and reversing God's plan for Adam's leadership in the marriage. And Adam will abandon his God-given role of leading, guarding, and caring for his wife, replacing it with his own sinful, distorted desire to rule over Eve as a dictator. Thus, one of the most tragic results of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God is an ongoing damaging conflict between husband and wife in marriage, driven by a sinful behavior of both in rebellion against their respective God-given roles and responsibilities in marriage. And after cursing the woman, God turned to the man and cursed the ground from which he was formed. Because he has eaten that which was forbidden to him, he will have a struggle to eat in the future. Given the abundance of food that God had provided in the garden, this judgment shows God's disfavor to Adam. Adam will no longer enjoy the garden's abundance, but will have to work the ground from which he was taken, but rather the hardship and frustration that will accompany that man's labor. To say that the ground is cursed and will bring forth thorns and thistles indicates to us that the abundant productivity that was given in Eden will no longer be the case anymore. You will have to fertilize it. You will have to plow it. You will have to water it. You will have to fight the insects and the diseases and the molds and the mildews. And then he says this, "And also, Adam, and all mankind after you, your body will return to the ground and it will die." But in all of that curse, in verse 15, was this glimmer of hope. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's what's called the first gospel. It's the prophetic struggle between your seed, Satan, and the unbelievers, who are called the devil's children in John 8:44. And her seed, Christ, a descendant of Eve, and those in him which began in the garden. In this curse passage, there is this message of hope. The woman's offspring, called he, is Christ, who will one day defeat the serpent. Satan could only bruise Christ's heel, cause him to suffer, while Christ will bruise Satan's head and destroy him with a fatal blow. And so we have Jesus, who was in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. In the beginning was man. And Adam, our distant relative, failed miserably to lead his family. And the destruction of the family is ongoing because men still fail, like their distant father, to be godly men and to lead their family. Your Savior, the promise, is in Genesis 3:15. "In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What a marvelous testimony of just learning who Jesus is. This amazing Jesus who is not just a prophet, not just a teacher, who's not a lunatic or a maniac or a fraud. He is the living Son of God. Perfect. Immaculate. Holy. Wonderful. The question I have for you this morning is this. Is Jesus the Messiah as prophesied in the Bible, or is he just a maniac who claims to be the Son of God? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do you believe him to be? Well, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that? On the study guide, it has a question, yes or no. Do you believe, yes or no? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just a great prophet? Or is he just a great teacher? Or is he the living Word that was with God in the beginning? You see, who is Jesus historically? We could talk about him forever and never consume all the books of this world. It outnumbers all of them. He is God, who left the glories of heaven, who denied himself, face-to-face communion with the Father, to come down here and spend it with us for 33 and a third years, lived out everything he taught and practiced it with perfection, never failing once. So, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Because if you believe he is the Son of God, then is he Lord of your life? Is he your Savior, the promised Redeemer? And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 50, is he your Savior? Is he the Lord of your life? Does he rule and reign your life? Or are you just believing he's that image on a cross that you wear around your neck? He's that name that's been put on a bumper sticker on your car. He's the name that you use when you want to curse. Is he Lord of your life? Because if he is, you have a Redeemer who pays for your sins with his own blood, a perfect sacrifice. And he gives you communion with the Father through him. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said, there's no other way, no prayer, no works, no amount of money you could give, no amount of generosity you could share with the poor and the disabled, the battered children. No, he must come through Jesus, the creator of heavens and earth. So, is he Lord of your life? And if he's not, why not? And if not now, when will he be? We're very great at procrastinating, so the question is meant to draw you to a conclusion today. Is if he's not Lord of your life, when will he be? And if not now, why not? And so would you stand with me with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the musicians come and we prepare to really to think through what God has shown us in his own scripture today. That he emptied himself, becoming obedient to death. Maybe you're here today with your head bowed, your eyes closed, and you're thinking through the gospel here. You're thinking through, who is this Jesus that I've heard about all most of my life, if not all of it? Or maybe I've just heard him for the first time. I've lived in places that there was no such thing as a Jesus. He was just a prophet. He was never God. I lived in a home where there was no acknowledgement that there was a God. So, where is your relationship with him today? Do you know him? Is he Lord of your life? And maybe you know him, you have him living your life, but let me ask you, is he Lord of your life? Does he rule and reign in your life? Have you compartmentalized this Jesus in one portion of your heart? And you said, this is all you get. You don't get all of me. I have to live my life the way I want to. I'm just going to do it the way it feels good. So you have to live with that, God. Is he Lord of your life? Who is Jesus to you? See that image on a necklace? The name on a bumper sticker? Who is he to you? To me and to God's word, he is the living Son of God. And you and I need to recognize that and live out that truth. So as our praise team sings, would you respond however God leads you to respond? But I will be down here. And if you need to pray, if you need to talk with someone, I will be down here and I will meet you.